Good morning, everyone. This morning, I want to speak to you about a faithfulness that will not fail. And that's the title of today's message. Be turning in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3, where we're going to examine just that, a faithfulness that all of us need. If we're to be accepted before a holy God, a holy and just God, we need a constant, perpetual faithfulness that never wavers, that never fails. Now, if you are one of the blessed objects of our sovereign God's saving grace, then we know from John 16 that means you either have already been or you will be convinced of sin, and that includes being convinced of it in this sense. That is a recognition of the reality that you and I are anything but faithful. And yet, if you're one of the blessed objects of our sovereign God's grace, then also know this. According to John 16, you either have already been or you will be convinced of righteousness. That is, of the reality that anything short of perfect, constant, or continual faithful obedience to all of God's revealed will find you, anything short of that, will find you unacceptable before the presence of a holy God. So where does that leave us? We know that our impeccably holy God requires perfection. And just to drill that home, lest there be any doubt about it, I want to cite very quickly three very familiar passages that remind us of this truth. First, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, he tells us, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness, your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." As many of you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were outwardly the best of the best. Most credible Bible commentators will view them as perhaps the most outwardly moral, law-keeping folks who ever walked on the face of this earth other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Christ himself tells us here that we must have a perfection. It takes a perfection beyond what even these, the best of the best, could produce. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 48, he tells us just how much our righteousness must exceed theirs when he concludes with this command, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." How perfect? As perfect as God. So as we consider this faithfulness that will not fail, I want you to keep in mind that by definition, one who is truly faithful is one whose allegiance is continual, it's uninterrupted, it never fails. And lest you doubt that God requires such a continual, flawless perfection, recall those words from James chapter 2, verse 10, where we read, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in just one point, at one time, he is guilty of all." That's how holy the God we have to do business with is. We need an unfailing faithfulness. God, the almighty creator and sovereign of this universe, he's great. He deserves to be constantly worshiped. That means our minds, our thoughts, they should at all times be consumed with nothing but the honor of his glory, marveling at his majesty and greatness in a constant spirit, see, of worship and praise. And as God, he deserves no less. Now, I don't know about you, but actually I do know about you in this sense. I know that you, like me, fall miserably short of that sort of perpetual faithful allegiance. And I'm ashamed to say that when I take the time to think on those things above, when I go to God in prayer, I can't even seem to finish praying oftentimes without my mind wandering off, contemplating the things that I need to do that day, or daydreaming about one thing or the other as it pertains to me and my affairs. But in spite of that, in spite of those occasions such as that continually remind us that we're anything but truly faithful, that does not mean that God lowers his standard to accommodate our sinful weaknesses. That's why we need a Savior. Now this morning in Lamentations chapter 3, we're going to read about a faithfulness that will not fail. And it's a faithfulness that every sinner desperately needs to possess themselves if they are to be accepted into God's holy presence in heaven. Now, before we get to our primary text, let me give you a little background on the book of Lamentations and in particular chapter 3. You know, that book, it's God's word. Like all scripture, it's authored by God, but he used the prophet Jeremiah to pen these words for us. Jeremiah here is lamenting, hence the name of the book, Lamentations. He's lamenting the sad circumstances that had come upon Jerusalem and upon the whole Jewish nation. To lament something means simply to cry out in great sorrow and grief, regret, and often with a sense of utter despair and agony, as is the case with Jeremiah here. The book was written after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And it was written as he was considering the sad state of affairs that were brought on by the sins of the priest and the Jewish people. And as we get to chapter 3, the prophet also begins to speak of his own personal afflictions and distresses alongside of the national calamities that had fallen upon Jerusalem and Judea. And as we consider now the words of Jeremiah, I want us to keep in mind that he, like all who are saved, is a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. And as such, he's a personification of the entire redeemed church of God, spiritual Israel, all who are likewise brought to ultimately share in Jeremiah's good hope of eternal salvation in Christ our Savior. So to capture first a sense of Jeremiah's grief, we're going to begin a few verses prior to our primary text back in verse 17 in chapter 3 of Lamentations. There Jeremiah is crying out to God and he's saying, "And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Clearly we see here that Jeremiah is in an almost hopeless state of mind. You know, in our part of the world, somebody probably say he's lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. That's low. And Jeremiah couldn't be much lower than we see him here. And yet, when we get to our text in verse 21, we're going to see how Jeremiah is one of the objects of God's everlasting, faithful love, mercy, and grace. He was actually blessed by these very calamities over which he was grieving. His circumstances, we see, while having stripped him of any hope in this life, they served to turn his heart and his mind to a remembrance of the certain eternal blessings he possessed through the faithfulness of the promised Messiah, the faithful substitute, surety, and representative of all who are saved. You know, when we think about how God used these tragic circumstances for Jeremiah's good, you can't help but be reminded of a verse there in Romans that oftentimes we have a hard time, I know I do, keeping in front of me, internalizing and applying. And that's this in Romans 8:28, that truly all things, even the most tragic of circumstances that come our way, things that we would never choose for ourselves, but in God's infinite wisdom, all things, his word tells us, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So here's Jeremiah, in grieving over these calamities, he's brought to recall his certain salvation. And that based on the faithfulness of God. And we see that beginning in verse 21 of Lamentations 3, where he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." And here's what he recalls to mind. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." Verse 21 begins with those words, "This I recall to my mind." And your Bible may have the same footnote as mine, indicating that this recalling to his mind could be translated as made to return to his heart. And I believe the sense of this here is that it's not that Jeremiah was sitting there groveling in his desperate condition and grieving over that, and suddenly decides, I'll start thinking on those things above, but rather his circumstances brought him to that. It's made, his heart was made to turn to those things. And he says there, and he tells us what they turned to in verses 22 and 23, where his heart, what his heart and mind recalled. And he says, therefore, or because of what is brought to his heart and mind's attention, he has hope. Now, remember just a few verses back in verse 18, we just read that his hope had perished. That tells us something that about Jeremiah. You know, like us, he's anything but faithful if judged by his own words and thoughts. The word hope there in verses 21 and 24 refers to an expectation of salvation. In Jeremiah's case, a certain expectation of salvation. You know, most religious folks have a hope. That is, they have an expectation of being saved, of going to heaven when they leave this earth. And, you know, before we move on past this, I want to discuss something with you, with everyone that hears this message, and that is how we might evaluate whether our hope is a good one or not, the validity of it. And it's very important because the scripture is clear that most expectations of being saved, that is, the hope of many, shall not be realized. I encourage you to read that in Matthew 7, verses 21 and thereabouts. Our confidence, you see, in being saved, our sense of assurance of being saved, that often fluctuates. That can change just as it did, as we see here with Jeremiah. And that tells us something. It tells us that the determination of whether our hope is a valid one or not, whether it's a good hope or not, is not at all determined by how, quote, saved we feel. Jeremiah was brought to remember where his heart was. That is, what his hope was based upon. And it's that. It's the basis or ground of his good hope, this certain assurance that's set forth for us here in verses 22 and 23. And you see, it's that basis, it's his basis of his hope that makes it a good hope, a certain salvation. So we judge the validity of our own hope by examining what it's based upon. What is the basis or ground of your salvation? And with that, I want to pose a similar question to everyone who hears this message. You know, due to the reach of our media ministry, these messages, they go out far and wide beyond just those of you who are here in our congregation today. So there's I'm sure we have among those who hear the message a real sampling of the various thoughts prevalent in what is called Christianity today. And so to all who hear this message, I suggest to you this simple exercise to help identify where your own heart is with regards to your hope of salvation. Because you see, thereby, if God is so pleased, you can know before it's too late if your hope happens to be a false hope, an expectation that would tragically fail to be realized if you persist therein. You see, all who are saved, that's what they discover. They discover just that. And by God's grace, they repent from their former false notions. He said, that's why it says in the scripture, God calls on all men everywhere to repent. That's why repentance is necessary. So here's a pretty simple question for you to consider this morning. If you have a hope, if you have an expectation of being saved, of going to heaven to be with the Lord when you die, then it's a real simple question. Why? In your heart of hearts, honestly answer in your own mind, why do you count yourself as saved and among those bound for heaven's eternal glory? I know I once had a hope of salvation. I had an assurance in my own mind, and I was pretty confident. But thankfully, God graciously revealed to me that my hope at that time, see, was a false hope. And he did it through his prescribed, ordained means, the preaching of the very gospel of grace that I hope to bring to you this morning. But, you know, prior to that time, the basis of my hope, it was pretty much the same as the vast majority, sadly, of those who profess to be of the Christian faith. So that makes this a very important question. Where's your heart on this matter? And here's the test. Is the ground or basis upon which you expect to be saved, is it the same as God's choice servant and prophet Jeremiah? Note again that in his Holy Spirit-inspired words, he writes that he recalls something specific, and therefore, on that basis, he had hope. It suggests to us that the ground or basis for our own hope, it better be the same as Jeremiah's, because you see, Scripture's also clear there's only one gospel. There's only one way of salvation. There's one way to heaven. And Christ said that was a narrow way, and that very few enter therein. Well, the rest of today's sermon is going to deal with that subject. What a good hope is based upon. Jeremiah wrote, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Recall now, great calamity had fallen upon Jeremiah and upon the Jewish nation. And yet Jeremiah knew that God would not consume them. He would not finish them off due to their sins, because he knew the gracious promise that God had made to Abraham and his descendants. God left them what Romans 11 calls a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant from which the mercy of the Lord, the promised Messiah, would come. So while Jeremiah and the other believing Jews, and I believe that's who he's referring to when he says, we are not consumed, though small in number they be, he's saying we and you other believing Jews, though we experience grave circumstances due unto our sins and the sins of our nation, and listen, that's the case with all of us to varying degrees. We all go through difficult times. Some more tragic than others. And you know, most of the trials, all the things that we consider bad that happen to us, are all a result of our fall in Adam. You know, it's all a product of sin. Well, this remnant, he could say of them, we are not consumed. We're not cut off due to our sins. And likewise, spiritual Israel. Now, I'm not talking about the nation now, but rather those typified by the nation, those like the nation, a chosen people, but chosen for eternal deliverance in Christ, called in the Bible God's elect, they shall never be consumed. You know, all of their earthly belongings may be consumed. Their bodies may be wasted away by disease. And listen, ultimately, all of them shall be consumed by physical death in this body, but not their souls. It is well with their souls, that is, those chosen in Christ, their surety and substitute, chosen to be blessed in him with an eternal salvation and inheritance in heaven's glory. You see, such are not consumed or cut off due unto their sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ put an end to their sins. So that the saved sinner's hope, see, is like that of King David's, as we read about in Romans 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." He puts righteousness upon them based upon no work of their hand, a righteousness they did not produce, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That is the blessed of God. So you have their hope and their sins being covered, totally put away by the blood payment of their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore their guilt, the guilt that was due unto the demerit of all of their sins. "Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not charge with sin, having instead," you see, "charged all the demerit of their sin to the only one who could and who did pay that debt due unto the guilt, the debt due to God's strict and holy justice, and thereby providing the very righteousness," and that simply means that perfect satisfaction to the Father's justice, which they must have. And it's a righteousness made theirs by God's gracious imputing or accounting of it unto each and every one for whom Christ lived and died. Each and every one whose sins, see, were imputed or reckoned to him that he might pay that debt for them. Now, only those truly convinced of sin by God the Holy Spirit can see themselves as sinners deserving to be utterly consumed by a holy and a just God, deserving utter destruction if they are judged according to their very best deeds and efforts. And you know, sad, but many of the honest answers that are often given to the question I posed earlier as to why one expects to be saved, the answer I would have once given to that question, it reflects an ignorance of the depth and depravity of our sinfulness. Many expect to be saved, you see, because they believe they've struck a deal with God and they fulfilled what was required in order for them to be saved. They'll say, "Well, oh, but I professed belief in the Lord Jesus Christ." They will recall that profession of faith. Maybe they'll recall a baptism. Some spiritual event are happening, perhaps, in their lives in which they sincerely dedicated themselves to their God as they perceive God to be. And on that basis, the basis of their presumed faithfulness, their free will choice to follow Jesus, what they did, their faithfulness in meeting whatever that condition they think is required, on that basis, they expect to be saved. And no doubt, you know, that is truly the sincere hope of many. But it's not a good hope. It's a false hope. Though sincere, they are sincerely mistaken. Knowing that our own faithfulness, it falls so terribly short of the true, continual, perfect faithfulness that's required by a holy God, why would one imagine that we sinners could muster up any so-called decision for Jesus that would be of the quality and the constancy such that it would find us acceptable before God? You see, to imagine such actually denies the need for Christ's saving work on the cross. You see, it's to assume that we can do for ourselves when it really took his precious blood. To many, you see, what he did there merely made salvation possible. And though they may call him a redeemer, their doctrine would suggest that he truly did not redeem anyone. He didn't pay in full the sin debt for any person. And that shows up in the fact that so many imagine that Jesus Christ lived and died for everyone who ever lived. And at the same time, they know too, as we do, that the scripture says, "Most shall perish in hell." So we have a case where in many of our, it was a doctrine that many of you and I once held to as well. We believed that God sent his son to go and shed his precious blood on the cross, to die for sins, and then turned around and said, yeah, I know you died for their sins, but I'm going to send these to hell anyway. Because the real thing that matters is not my precious son and his shed blood, but the real thing that matters is, will this sinner render me some sin-tainted decision to accept me? Do you see what we've done? It takes and elevates the sinner so far above the Savior in our sinful, lost minds. Well, I didn't mean to get off track there, but that widely held view, and again, it's a view that was shared by many of us, it exposes that at that time, you see, I didn't see the depth and depravity of my own sin. God had not yet convinced us of sin, as he always does in true regeneration and conversion. You know, at that time, in my mind, I knew I wasn't perfect. I would say, I know I'm a sinner. But I didn't really think I deserved to be consumed. And you know how it shows up? You know, in our minds, we weren't such bad sinners. We weren't so bad that we couldn't, by our own sin-tainted decision or efforts, save ourselves. Make the difference between being saved or lost by what we did or what we believed. Those who would truthfully answer that they expect to be saved, as so many do, because of their faith, their decision to accept or receive Jesus. In other words, their faithfulness, not his. They do not yet share in the certain hope of those blessed with Jeremiah. If salvation is conditioned in any way or to any degree on you, the sinner, then know this. Such a salvation is not of the Lord's mercies. Such do not need mercy. You don't need mercy if all you got to do is if you can get yourself saved by something you believe or something you decide. Mercy like grace, he speaks of a favor that's bestowed freely and without any merit found in the object and recipient of his mercy and grace. If Christ's righteousness, if his obedience unto death, if it failed to save even one sinner for whom he lived and died, we might as well toss this book out. You see, because it would present us with a clear contradiction. It would mean contrary to what the book says here, as that salvation is by grace. It would mean it is not by grace, nor is it by the Lord's mercies. But that's not the case. Many sincerely believe that they're trusting in Jesus while at the same time believing that the real ultimate determining factor in their salvation, what distinguishes them from the lost, is something done by or in or through them, the sinner. Perhaps something they even give credit for God causing to happen in them, the sinner. But here's the mark. It's not solely the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ as a successful substitute for all whom he saves. You see, that kind of thinking is faith in faith, not faith in Christ. Such do not need mercy, but rather they just need to fulfill whatever condition is set forth by their particular denomination and get themselves saved when they get ready. If that's what you, the way you believe God saves sinners, according to that gospel, you don't need mercy. You only need mercy if you're shut up with nothing you can do to save yourself. That presumed false way of salvation is not grace, and it is not of the Lord's mercies, and it is not the good hope of Jeremiah and all his brothers and sisters in Christ. So, this begs the question concerning your own hope. Here's another way of putting it. In whose faithfulness have you placed your trust? As Jeremiah wrote, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That word compassion also refers to the Lord's mercies. This means that his goodness, his kindness, his mercies, his compassions toward the objects of his everlasting love. You see, they're likewise, they're constant, and they are everlasting. They fail not. And note that Jeremiah is saying that they're not consumed because his compassions fail not. He's citing it that the reason is it's because of who God is. Is this the God you worship? His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Listen, I encourage all who hear this message, if this is your current persuasion, don't spend another day expecting salvation based on your own faithfulness. See, what you need and what is brought near in the very gospel of God's grace is his faithfulness in establishing a righteousness for us. We read about that in Romans 3, beginning in verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by your obedience, there shall no flesh be justified, declared not guilty in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, if we really are convinced of sin, we see the extent of the law. We see our hopelessness to do anything to measure up to be accepted before a holy God. But he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, without your efforts to obey, without any work of your hand, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and that includes the prophet Jeremiah. Even the righteousness of God, and look at this, which is by faith or faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And as Mark preached on last week, for there is no difference. All have sinned. It goes on. But look, what this is speaking of is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to fulfill all that the Father required for the everlasting objects of his love to be saved by establishing a righteousness for them. And this righteousness is preached or declared whenever the gospel is preached. It's preached or declared unto all, and it has been put upon or imputed to all them to whom he grants the gift of faith, that they might believe on him. That they might find their hope in his faithfulness, see, to produce for us what none of us can produce for ourselves, a perfect righteousness. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, they describe the only true God. You know, in John 17, 3, Christ, in his high priestly prayer, before ascending to the Father, he prayed this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The saved, see, come to know God as he's revealed in the person and work of Christ. And here in Lamentations, we're dealing with an attribute of God that identifies the God that saved sinners come to know. Through Jeremiah's words, we see that the hope of the saved is a good hope because of where, or better, in whom the saved place their trust. This character attribute of faithfulness is much like God's attribute of immutability. And that just simply means the truth that God does not change. The attribute of God's faithfulness, like God's holiness, and his immutability, see, is a coupled with, I guess is the best way to put it, it can't be separated from every other attribute of God. We know, for example, if we speak of God's love, that God's love is holy. Holy means perfect. It describes the perfection of that attribute. We know that God's love is holy, immutable, faithful love. If we talk about God's justice, we know that God's justice is a holy and immutable and a faithful justice. And we could go on and on with every attribute of God's character by which we know him. So if God is faithful without wavering, that means he cannot change. You know, change suggests that he became something he wasn't, or that he learned something he didn't know, or listen, that he responded to something that he, the all-knowing God now, didn't know before, or he reacts to something. And this is where most of so-called Christianity, this is where they lie. They would have God reacting to something that would prompt him to change his all-wise, eternal purpose or course of action. Him, the sovereign God of this universe, who said of himself, "I declare the end from the beginning," who says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. If he changes, as you've heard it said before from this pulpit, if he changes, that means he either has to get better or he has to get worse. If he gets better, I guess he wasn't quite God before then. If he gets worse, I guess he quits being God. No. You see, we're talking about the eternal, everlasting God. By definition, deity does not change. God is faithful to himself, and he can't deny himself and still be God. His compassions fail not because he is the great I Am, the eternal God. His love is an everlasting love. His compassions are new every morning. You know, we actually see every morning an indication of his faithfulness with the sunrise. He keeps this world in place because he still has some of his elect to bring to faith and repentance. His compassions, being new every morning, tells us that they are constant, they are perpetual, that he's faithfully always there keeping us, his sheep. He chastises us. And as is in the case of Jeremiah here, he orders our lives in ways we wouldn't choose necessarily, but in his infinite wisdom, knowing what is best for us, he orders our lives to ensure that our hearts, you see, always return to a sense of the blessings we have in him, of the good hope of salvation, according to his mercy and grace, according to his faithfulness, not my own. God said in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Here too we see that elect sinners are spared, you see, the just, eternal wrath of God because of who God is. Because he's the unchanging, immutable, perfectly faithful Lord. That word Lord there is the same word that's translated Lord back in Lamentations. It's Yahweh, or Jehovah God who saves. Now, for those who insist that salvation is conditioned on their free will decision to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, in other words, their presumed faithfulness to meet that or some other condition, rather than his great faithfulness, know this: that God that you worship is not the Lord. It's not Jehovah God who saves. For you see, he, the true and living God, he does not react in response to what you, the sinner, does or does not do. He does not save any sinner because that sinner believes. A sinner who truly believes does so because he or she is saved by the redeeming work of Christ. And if God saved you because you believed, he would not be faithful to himself. Think with me about that kind of God. If God reacted to the sinner and he changed his mind about that sinner's eternal destiny because that sinner suddenly believed something or came to what he calls faith, then what would such a reactionary God do when that same less than perfectly faithful sinner had that one moment of doubt? Wouldn't it stand to reason that such a reactionary God would again react to that doubt and change his mind again about that sinner's eternal destiny? What if you had that moment of doubt right before semi ran and T-boned you and took you out of this world? What kind of assurance, what kind of faithful God is that? Our God is not a mutable, reactionary, and therefore an untrustworthy and unfaithful God. God brings those he saves, you see, to repent of these God-dishonoring notions and causes us to look instead to Christ alone for all of our salvation. God bestows his mercy and his grace, you see, freely upon those he saves. Why? In order that he might receive all the glory and honor. You see, it's all about him. You know, now those that he sent Christ to die for, they shall surely come to him in faith, as Christ said they would in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The elect, those given to Christ, will come by God-given faith in time, in belief of his gospel. That is that good news that all of salvation's conditions for their salvation were fully met by the doing and dying of Christ their substitute. And that is he faithfully, you see, fulfilled the terms of that everlasting covenant of grace made between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. A covenant that you and I weren't party to, but greatly affected us. You see, that simply means this: God the Son's compassions, they fail not toward those that Christ in that covenant took on the responsibility to redeem, those objects of the Father's everlasting electing love. And as John 6:37 ends, it gives us all the reason there in the world to forsake the God little g and Jesus little j of our imaginations, of our false hope, and instead flee to the Christ of the Bible for all of salvation. Because Christ said, yea, all that the Father giveth me, they shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, let me ask again, where's your heart on this? Where's your hope? Here's another way of asking it. Is the Lord your portion? Look at that wording at the last verse of our text in verse 24. Jeremiah writes, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Here the prophet, upon a consideration of who God is, of his unfailing mercies, compassion, and faithfulness, he concludes that he has a sure inheritance or portion in the Lord, in Yahweh, Jehovah God who saves. So to identify with Jeremiah and claiming that the Lord is his portion would mean simply this: it's for your very soul, in your heart of hearts, to be convinced that the Lord is your lot in life. In other words, your lot is cast with his, that he is your inheritance. It's to have been convinced by God the Holy Spirit through his saving grace, listen, of the necessity of having been made one with him, linked to his destiny, and having the righteousness of God in Christ made to be yours. Have you been brought to the place where you must have that? If so, there's good news. Because you see, only those objects of his everlasting love, those who Christ faithfully lived and died for, those, only they are given the spiritual eyes and ears of his blood-bought gift of faith to see and hear the gospel of God's sovereign grace that would convince them that his imputed righteousness, the merit of his finished work, accounted to us, and that alone could find us accepted before God. You see, Christ, purchased that very gift of faith for them by his shed blood. So any who come by faith to this Christ, they have this same sure and certain hope. When Christ died, I died. I wasn't there personally, but I died in him as my representative. Likewise, when he arose, I arose in him to be accepted by the Father as holy, unblameable, unreprovable, me a sinner. You see, that's what it is. The scripture says to be accepted in the beloved. He's my portion. His lot is my lot. His inheritance is mine because I'm a child of the King. Now that's grace. Here I am, still a sinner. But as a trophy of God's mercy and grace, I'm declared before God's justice not guilty by the judge of all, by God Almighty, all based upon having the perfect righteousness of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed or reckoned to my account. Well, knowing this, the saved can say this with Jeremiah, therefore will I hope in him. They have a good hope, a certain expectation of salvation, of being delivered from all our afflictions and sorrows and difficulties and troubles, a deliverance that will find them, you see, ultimately enjoying a wondrous, eternal, everlasting future of joy and peace and happiness in the presence of God in heaven's glory as a joint heir with Christ. In Christ's person, in finished substitutionary work, and listen, and nowhere else, we find a sure and a certain assurance of eternal salvation. And here's why: because the faithfulness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that's a faithfulness that will not fail.